Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And what Paul is doing in this section of Colossians is showing how we, the future rulers, those who are exalted with every spiritual exaltation among the most elevated ones in Christ, how we are to act now in this present time as we await the manifestation of the kingdom of God. How we're to act toward each other and how we're to act towards those around us. So he starts off by saying in verse 12, put on therefore, put on. Notice that. It's like you're putting on clothes. It's a figure of speech here. And you do this with your mind. You put on therefore as the elect of God. And I want you to think about this for a minute. We have been exalted to a position in God's government. We've been elected. And think about how the earthly rulers today abuse their power and use their positions to abuse power and to make money and do whatever they want to do. And now you got to contrast today's elected officials and today's rulers and the rulers of all time with our behavior. We should look nothing like that. We are the elect of God, but we don't have any authority yet. We're children of God now. We'll be placed as adult sons when the kingdom of God begins. But in the meantime, we're the elect of God, and we've been elected, but we haven't taken office yet. But we're holy and beloved, it says, holy and beloved. We're set apart to God and beloved. Isn't that a great phrase? We're the beloved of God. So what are we told to put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved? Well, the first one says in the King James, bowels of mercies, and that's the word tender, literally tender compassions. Now think about, this is our characteristics, tender compassions. And then it says kindness. E.W. Bullinger, in his Critical Lexicon and Concordance to the English and Greek New Testament, defines kindness this way. And by the way, this is a work, if you can find it, you should get a copy of it. And he says this, that this word means benevolence, that sweetness of disposition, actively beneficent in spite of ingratitude. Now notice that, to be actively beneficent toward others in spite of ingratitude. Now think about that. That's a tough one, isn't it? To be actively beneficial to others, even though they don't care or they're not grateful. Now that's something that should characterize us, beloved. It should. The response of those we're kind to is never the issue. We should just do it because, well, we should just do it. And then the next thing he tells us is that we should have humbleness of mind and meekness with long suffering. And we came across these same words in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says there, with humility of mind and meekness in Ephesians 4:2. And humility is, it means a modesty of mind and deportment. Modesty. A modesty of mind and deportment. Meekness means gentle, enduring all things with an even temper, tender, free from haughty self-sufficiency, tender of spirit. Isn't that a beautiful word? So he wants us to be these things. Think about everyone we just read here. Tenderly compassionate, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That word long-suffering is a word that means to put anger far away from you. It's made up of two Greek words. The one word means far, or put away, far away. And the other one is the word for anger. And we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, put away all anger, all these, and anger is one of them, anger and fury. And so we're to do all this. So it's just emphasizing again that anger should have no place in our lives. And then he says in verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And it's even more stronger than forgiving. The word forgiveness, I think, is weak. It's really dealing graciously with one another. It goes beyond just saying, okay, I'll forgive you. No, it's dealing graciously. It's going beyond just forgiving. It says, dealing graciously with one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. And from time to time, we have quarrels with each other. There are things that we don't like about each other. We may do things to rub the other the wrong way, but God tells us how we deal with it. And why should we do it? Well, even as Christ deals graciously with you, so also do ye. Think about how God deals with us and Christ deals with us. So let's deal with each other the same way. And then he says, and above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of maturity. That's the uniting principle. It's the bond. It's something that binds together. And what is that? It is love. I want to read you something. I actually wrote this yesterday, and I want to share it with you. And just bear with me as I grab it here. But it's the word love. And one of the best definitions of love I've ever found comes from a lexicon by A.E. Nock, which I enjoy very much. And it's about this word love. And the Greek word for love has the idea that this word agape, and it's a noun which means the following: a complex emotion arousing appreciation or delight in and desire for the presence of its object. You see, love can't be isolated. Love knows no isolation. Love wants to be around people. And it also wants to please and promote the object's welfare. So not only do we love people, want to be around them, we want to promote their welfare and please them. And it's to be distinguished from mere affection, which is aroused by the qualities of its object. So in other words, you and I might like somebody because we have something in common. That's affection. But love may go out to the utterly unworthy. So that is love. We're told many places to walk in love. Love isn't a religious exercise. It is a way of life. So above all these things, put on love, which is the uniting bond of maturity. That's what maturity looks like. And then it says here in verse 15, and let the peace of God. That word peace is the word that means a true union, this union we have with God and with each other. Let the peace of God, literally, King James says, rule in your hearts. And I think a better way of saying it is this: let the peace of God settle all questions in your hearts. What questions do you have right now? Well, let God's peace settle that question. That's it. Let God's peace settle it. Do you have any questions? Well, let the peace of God, our true union with Him, settle all questions in your hearts, knowing who we are and who God is and our position in Him and what God has done for us and what Christ has accomplished for us should settle every question we ever have, whether it has to do with sickness or health, riches or poverty, or any other situation we're facing, even in our understanding of the Scriptures. Let the peace of God settle all questions in your hearts. And He says here, with respect to which also you are positioned in one body. And that word here, in a little explanation here, this peace, this true union, let it settle all questions in your hearts, because it's with respect to this also we are positioned in one body. We have a position, that's the word called, we've been positioned in one body, and that word body is the essence. In other words, we are the body of Christ in that we are His essence. When the kingdom of God comes, our position out of Him will be manifest before the world, and we are essentially His body, His essence. We represent Him. So we're a body in that sense. Some people have taken this metaphor a little bit too far and try to imagine that Christ is the cranium and you're the finger and the other person's the toes. No, it's just that we've been positioned in one essence. In other words, Jesus Christ is the outflowing source, that's the head, and we are His essence, His body. He flows out to us and we represent Him. And that is going to be our role in the kingdom of God. And so, since that is the truth, right now, let the peace of God settle all questions in your hearts, because it's with respect to which also you were positioned in one body. And be thankful. Well, thankfulness should characterize us. And then He says this in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's a couple things here. First, we have the word, we're told to let something dwell, and then we're told to teach, and then there's joy. So we have in this one verse 16, dwell, teach, and joy. And there's something here I want to share with you again, and it's with regards to ministry today. And this is what our ministry is. What does ministry look like today? Well, we have it right here. Everyone should be a teacher. When every believer should let the word of Christ dwell in them. Now, this means that the word has a permanent place in your thinking. And this can only be accomplished by reading it on a regular basis. There's no other way. Don't let signs or personalities or gimmicks rob you of your personal responsibility to search the Scripture. So let the Word of Christ dwell in you. But it says, let the Word dwell in you richly. This word rich is richly here is from a family of words from whence we get our word plutocrat and plutocracy, a government of the wealthy. The Word of God is the plutocrat of our hearts. We should value it as Job and Jeremiah did above our daily food. Now, every believer who follows these things can teach and admonish. If you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, you're perfectly capable of teaching and admonishing. Now, I'm going to say something. It might be controversial, but I believe this with my heart, that there's no gift of teaching today. There's absolutely no reason why every believer can't in some measure teach today. There's no gift of teaching. In the Scriptures, when somebody had the gift of teaching, it was a divine gift. That means they taught everything perfectly the way God intended it. These were divine gifts. They weren't natural abilities. Now, one person objected when I taught this one, saying, well, you have the gift of teaching. I said, yes, I may be able to speak publicly and, you know, speak in complete sentences from time to time, and I may be able to get something across to you in a clear way, but I can do that on other subjects as well. I can teach you some things about history or the Constitution or whatever. I'm able to do that because I've done it before and I've practiced at it. But in the New Testament, when the gift of teaching was given out to the apostles and prophets and teachers and so forth, it had nothing to do with charisma or the ability to teach. It had to do with the content. They taught God's Word. Remember, they didn't have Bibles like you and I have, and they taught it perfectly. But today, we search the Scriptures and we learn and we share it with each other. That's a little bit different than the gift of teaching. So never confuse teaching with methods of delivery or charisma. Most people choose their teachers because they like their, quote, style. And this is really a sign of immaturity. So when it says here, we can teach, that's only when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, we can teach and admonish. Now, also, good teaching leads to joy. If you look at this verse, people sing when they're happy. When the Word of God is dwelling in us richly and we are teaching and admonishing each other, we increase our joy. And if there's a little joy, you might want to examine your doctrine and practices. If you don't have much joy, examine what is are you believing. So we can all teach in this time because there's no, quote, gift of teaching. It's not the gift that God gives out to a few. Today, anyone who lets the Word of Christ dwell in them richly has the ability to do some teaching and to admonish. And we need each other for this, beloved, and because we're in this together. And then so he says, and whatsoever you do, verse 17. By the way, these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they are simply songs that are in line with truth. I remember all the hymns of my days when I was a pastor and going to Christian churches, you know, like all that one, you know, he walks with me and he talks with me and tells me that I am his own, or however that song went, and that's not true. These are unscriptural songs. God walked with Adam, and he talked with Adam in a garden. He doesn't do that with me. He doesn't do that with you. And I know a lot of people say God speaks to them. I would say I don't think God is doing that today, because I've never run across a person who claims God spoke to them that gave me anything other than I didn't already know from the Scriptures. And I personally do not believe. I think people are sincere when they say that, but they're confusing their emotions. They're confusing their impressions with the Word of God. I know we like to say, well, God speaks to me here and there, but you know, look, if it takes you away from the Word of God and what God has already revealed, you're missing out on a lot of things. So that's what these songs are. They're songs that are in line with truth. And then, and by the way, you don't even need a hymn book for this. You can just start singing stuff, you know, anytime you want. You know, sometimes I'll just sing, you know, throw some of the words in here I read, you know, and just sing it up. And then it says, verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or in work, do all in the name or in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should represent him now in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. There's that phrase, giving thanks again. Second time we saw thankful. The word thanks, verse 15, thankful here, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. And now we come to our relationships. He says, first of all, wives, be subject unto your own husbands as is proper in the Lord. In other words, they work together. But I believe that this may not be popular with many, but one takes the lead. The husband, I believe, should be taking the lead in many things, but that doesn't mean he's always smart or capable, but there is an order, I believe. And it has nothing to do with the modern machoism or anything like that. Man and woman are partners in this wonderful gift of life. And that says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I want you to think about that. Why would Paul have to say, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them? Is there something in husbands that leads them to bitterness? I'll just leave that with you. Maybe it has to do with the characteristics of men in general. And he's saying, get rid of the bitterness. And then he says, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And he says then, verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Notice how it, when it comes to husbands and fathers, the men, one place he's told not to be bitter, and I'll say this is me, because I'm a husband and a father. So Paul is telling me not to be bitter against my wife, and then he's telling me not to provoke my children to anger, lest they be disheartened. So there's something in the characteristics of men where they become bitter and where they treat their kids in such a way that they dishearten them. Now, I want you to think about that very carefully. And we who understand the grace of God should not be characterized by the natural tendencies of men. You know, when people say boys will be boys, well, maybe they should be saying boys should improve on what they normally are. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's not commending what comes naturally. And he's telling you to do something that doesn't come natural. So just something to think about. Very, very important instructions here. And then he says, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, I want you to notice here, this was a time of slavery. In the first century, in the Roman Empire, there were so many slaves. It made up a very huge portion of the population. And if you go back and listen to our studies in Ephesians chapter 5, where this was covered in a little bit different fashion, but slavery was huge. And Paul didn't call for emancipation. Now, he did say in another place, if you can become free, use it. But Paul is not calling for a slave uprising. And he's not calling for anything like that. Women, children, and slaves had absolutely no rights in the Roman Empire. And notice what Paul does. See, Christianity is not about violent revolutions. It's about displaying the characters of God, the characters of our Lord, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of opposition. And what he is saying here is what Paul is telling us. Paul would not be giving these admonitions if they weren't possible, even in the most, we might call them unfair circumstances. We can't act like this even when things don't go well. These are not characteristics. Paul's not encouraging us to act a certain way only when things are good, when you're living in a free country and you got money in the bank. No, this is what makes Christianity so special. Is that it's a light that shines in darkness. And so our lives should be a beacon of hope in the midst of even circumstances that are terrible. Paul wrote, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice from a prison cell. And so this is the characteristics of our calling. So even slaves. See, in Christ, the slave was a human being. In Rome, he wasn't. In the U.S. Constitution, a slave is treated as three-fifths of a person. But in God's eyes, he's a human being, no different than the father, husband, wife, or the master, as we're going to see here. So what God does is he changes these circumstances. He is calling upon some of the most amazing ethics that have ever been heard of. This would go, the Greek philosophy wouldn't call for this kind of humility. Absolutely not. But Christ does. So slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Have God before you. And whatever you do, do it heartily, literally out of the soul. That's with all your effort, everything. As unto the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So there's a reward for faithful service. In the kingdom of God, those of us who fulfill our tasks in life and do what we're supposed to do, whatever the circumstances, we will receive a reward in the kingdom of God. He says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person. So in other words, God doesn't side with master or slave. He's telling him, look, he's God and he judges justly. Relationships in injustice is still going on today, but until God fixes it, you do the best you can under the circumstances you are. And he says in chapter 4, now he turns to the masters. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. He's governing their behavior, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So the slave will be a master one day, and the master right now is a slave. And that's the truth of the matter. What an amazing thing Paul is calling for here. All right, I see we're running out of time. We'll pick up in Romans 4, verse 2 in our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Until we talk again, keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.